but the rest of us, we can go ahead and let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. So we're going to be in the second half of chapter 3 this morning, starting at verse 10. And if you remember from last week, the book of Philippians, Paul is writing this letter to this church in Philippi while he is in prison. And so this is considered one of his prison epistles. He's probably in Rome when this is happening, under house arrest. But if you remember from last week, Paul is making the argument that says, compared to knowing Christ, he would rather give up everything. Because none of it is worth comparing to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. And so what Paul does is he says that even all the things that I should be proud in, that I should be boasting in, I count it as rubbish. I count it as garbage. You know what rubbish is? It's kind of like when you go to the state fair and you have to step into something and you're wiping it off. That's rubbish, right? So he takes the things that he should glory in, and he says it's nothing compared with knowing Christ. And so with that, we're going to pick up our passage in verse 10 and take it to the end. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the mark, or toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join me in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even in tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. One of my favorite authors, at least as far as novels about pastors, is going to be George MacDonald. George MacDonald is a 19th century Scottish preacher. And in one of his books that he wrote, you know, he has this great line. I think we can all kind of relate to it a little bit. And he says, and here's the line, he's describing one of the characters. And he says, this was his grandmother, the daughter of a small laird in the next parish, and she had started life with a rather too large sense of her own importance by virtue of that of her family, and yet she had not lived long enough to get rid of it. Because when we're reading this passage, there's a sense of pride that can swell within our hearts. There's a sense of pride that we can think that we have attained to something, but we're not there yet. And think of it another way, just another way that we can say this is that oftentimes that we think that we're awesome. Now, no one ever talks this way, well, unless you're a 13-year-old living in my house, right? No one talks this way. But we act that way at times, don't we? Especially when we have expectations of things being met, and when those things aren't being met, and then we respond in not helpful ways, especially when it comes to our own family, yet we live as if we are awesome. But here's what the gospel does for us. The gospel essentially takes that card out of our deck and says, you are not awesome. God is. That is what the gospel says. Gospel says that God is awesome. And we see this in our passage. And we see this in verse 12. The second half of verse 12. And he says, I press on to make it my own. Or your translation may say, to take hold of. Right? It says, I press on to take hold of it because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Literally, the Greek reads, it says, indeed, I've been made his own by Christ Jesus. Think about what Paul has just said there. Because if we don't get this part of it right, we're going to misunderstand everything that comes after this point. Because what he's saying is when Jesus Christ came down, taking on human flesh to pay for the penalty of sin, what he is declaring is that the Apostle Paul was his prize. That is what he is aiming to achieve. And yet that doesn't apply only to Paul. That applies to every single person who is trusting in Jesus for their salvation. He's saying that you are my prize. You are what I am seeking. You are the one I'm pursuing. You are the one I'm chasing. And within that, we see the hope. We see the gospel right at the beginning of our passage. And what that means for us is this, because Paul will say, remember from last week, he'll say, not that I have obtained it. I don't have a righteousness of my own. But what God does through Christ, through his death and resurrection, he picks us up. And he calls us blameless. He calls us pure. He calls us holy. He calls us righteous. He gives us a new identity. And so we have to see everything that comes out of this passage this morning through the lens of the gospel. Because if we don't, we end up thinking that we're awesome. And so this morning, what we're going to look at, we're going to look at how Paul pursues Jesus, and then his command to have him follow others who are pursuing Jesus. If you're here this morning and you can't quite relate and you can't identify as though you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, let me just say something to you real quickly. I'm glad you're here. I really am glad that you're here. I don't know the circumstances that have brought you here this morning. But I'm going to propose something that I think is true that is going on here. The very evidence that you're here and listening to this sermon this morning, I think it's very happy God is moving and is pursuing you. That the sovereign king, the sovereign God of the universe who spoke and the universe came into existence is pursuing you. And so this morning, as you listen to everything that's going on, I want you to hear the hope of the salvation that's being offered to you. Because God is pursuing you, and if you will, he's wooing you into your relationship with him. Let's look at our passage, starting at verse 10. And Paul's point is that he is pursuing Christ. And he says, and Paul has one goal, and we see this at the end of verse 10. He says, becoming like him in his death. And so what Paul is saying is that up to this point, what he wants to know three things, because this is the goal, what he wants. He wants to be more like Jesus in his death. He wants to identify with Christ. Because he says, I want to know him. That is the first thing he says, I want to know. I want to know him. What do you get when you pursue Jesus? You get Jesus. And the desires of the heart is to get more of Jesus. And when he's talking about knowing, he's not talking about knowing in some abstract kind of sense. Well, I know things. Well, you know, because I could say that I knew lots of things about Michael Jordan when he's playing for the Bulls, but I don't know that guy. I don't really know him. I don't know what he's like around his family. However, with the knowing here that Paul's talking about, he's talking about a deep and intimate and personal relationship with Christ. That is what he wants to know. Paul knows Jesus and what Jesus has already done in his life up to this point. But what he desires to know him more. He desires to have that relationship grow, to have this deep, intimate relationship with Christ. And so Paul desires to know him. But yet it doesn't stop there. Paul also desires to know the power of his resurrection. Because what happens is that when you're pressing into Christ, and you're pressing into Christ, and things that you're struggling with, the sin that's in your life, what you see is that ultimately the power of sin is broken. Because it has no match for the power of the resurrection. Because that is what Jesus came to pay for. He came to pay for the sin that you and I have committed, and the sin of the entire world that they have committed. But yet what he's pushing on is that he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He wants to experience that in his life. Then he goes on and he says, but then he also wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings, sharing in his sufferings. I don't know about you, but I could have done without that part. I could have done without the suffering part of it. Do I want to know Jesus? Yes. Do I want to know the power of his resurrection? Yes. But here's the thing. You can't experience the power of his resurrection in knowing him without enduring his sufferings. Because what's happening is we are being identified with Jesus and his sufferings. And the same path that Christ was on in his humbling of himself and then led to his exaltation, we are in the process of the humbling on this side of the resurrection. And our exaltation doesn't happen until after Jesus comes back. And so what's happening is that by knowing him, and knowing the power of the resurrection, and knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, we're becoming like him in his death. Becoming more and more like our Savior. Other New Testament writers will word it differently. They'll say, becoming like Jesus, they'll become Christ-like. That is what Paul's desire is. And then Paul goes on and he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is describing here, Paul's not describing some uncertainty here. He is not describing something that he's not sure is going to happen, or even that he's got to put something into, he's got to build in some words to it to make sure that this happens. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he's saying here is, I don't know how this is going to end. I know it's going to turn out well on the other side of the resurrection, because remember what Paul says in chapter 1. It says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That if he lives, it's to honor Christ. If he dies, he gets to be with Christ in glory. And so what he's saying here is, I don't know how this is going to turn out. Christ could come back before my trial happens. I could be let out and I could be executed. I could be released and I could die of old age. But what Paul is saying is that no matter what's going to happen, it is going to happen. He is going to attain the resurrection of the dead because of the work that Christ is already doing, not because of anything that Paul is doing. And then we see this admission, this a picture in Paul's heart, I would think, in verse 12. And he says, and he has his ready confession. He says, not that I have obtained this, or I'm already perfect. The Apostle Paul, who oftentimes we hold in high regard, he says, I'm not there yet. But yeah, this is what I'm striving for. This is what my desire is. And then what goes on, and he says in the rest of verse 12, and then even in the beginning of verse 13, there's this interesting wordplay that's going on here, and it's repeated phrase that says, but I press on to make it my own, or your translation may say, to take hold of it. He says, but I press, even though I'm not attained to it, he gives this image as if he's a runner in a race. And he keeps on pressing on towards the goal, towards the finish line, and he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And he says, but brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lays behind or what lies behind. Here's the temptation I think that we have when we come to looking at our past. We make one or two errors when we do this, and they both end up in the same spot, but it's still the same, but they look differently until you get to where you're going. The first error that we make is that we tend to make too much of our past. We make too much of our past thinking that I am too far out of reach for God's sake. I am too far out of reach. But here's what the gospel says. The gospel says that there's no one that's out of reach of God being able to save them. There's no one out of reach. And what we need to remember is that if that is our temptation to think that I'm too bad because there's too many things that I have done, that there's no way that God can save someone like me, just remember what kind of person Paul was. Because before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. And he was a Pharisee. And his whole goal was to stamp out the church. The very fact that we are here this morning shows that Saul was not successful in that endeavor. Even to the point where he's looking on approvingly as Stephen is martyred. And he's going from town to town dragging Christians out so that they can be arrested and thrown in prison. That is the grace that is available to you, because the same God who saves Saul of Tarsus is most certainly able to save you and I. But the other error that we make is that we still look at our past and we kind of make too big of a deal of it. And you say, and we don't say this, but we kind of, and we think this way, and we kind of, and we act this out. And we think, why couldn't God do something like me? Look at what I've done. Even still, I would point you back to the gospel, because everything that you do, God doesn't love you more because you're doing this. Because even at the point when we think that we're at our best, apart from Christ, even those works are reprehensible to him. Because in the terms of Philippians, that's rubbish. But what the gospel says is that I have saved you not because of things that you've done or things that you're going to do. I have saved you because I am awesome. And it's not because of anything that you've done. Because when we're falling in that trap and trying to earn something that's already been truly given to us, it's madness to try. But notice what Paul says, and he continues to pursue what lies ahead. And we see this in the end of verse 13. He says, he's straining towards the goal. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul is describing there is when he's using call, he's talking about the salvation call. Okay? He continues striving on, because what he's talking about is he realizes that I am not there yet, but I desire to make it my own. I desire to push on. He still has this imagery of a foot race going on. Is that he continues to push on. He pushed on until he crosses that finish line. And that finish line happens either at his death or our Lord comes back. And then Paul goes on in verses 15 and 16, and he makes this blunt rhetorical move as in this passage. You kind of don't expect it, but it's kind of awesome at the same time that we're seeing it, right? So he says, let those who are mature think this way. So he's writing for those, he's saying that those who think that you're mature, those who consider yourself mature, those of you think that you're leaders, those of you think that you're leading your families, He says, let them think this way. And if anything, you should think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So essentially what Paul is saying is that those of you who are mature, you ought to think this way as if you're pursuing Christ to make him your own, not because of anything that you've done, because of the work that Christ has already done within your hearts. And he's saying, you should think this way, and if you happen to think otherwise, Paul says, I'm basically going to rely on God to change your heart, to change your mind in this regard, and think that I'm right on this. He says, and if everyone thinks otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And so he's acknowledging that there's others who can disagree with him on this. But he's relying on God that he's going to change their minds and to think of this way. And he says that only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Even if he's allowing for this concession, saying that even if you disagree with me, hold true to the maturity that you've already obtained. And keep pressing on. So Paul exhorts his audience, press on to know Jesus. But then he brings in the command to command them to follow others who are following Jesus. And we see this in the beginning, in verse 12, I'm sorry, verse 17. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who are walking according to the example you have in us. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. He's invited them to look at his life and say, see how I am following Jesus. It's not that I've already obtained it, but won't you join me in pressing on towards the goal? He is inviting them to come along with him. He says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have of us. And so what he's saying is pay special attention, not only to me, but to others who are pursuing Jesus. Follow them as they're pursuing Jesus. And what Paul is basically describing here, he's describing discipleship. What discipleship is to say, I see this person, and I see that they're pursuing Christ and trying to make him their own. And I have that same desire. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to decide I'm going to meet with this person. And say, and this may look in lots of different ways. It can happen as two people who are meeting in a shop and they're pulling over their Bibles and they're asking the questions, what does it look like for me to pursue Christ in my job? What does it look for me to pursue Christ as I'm leading my family? What does it look for me to look to pursue Christ as I interact with my neighbors? As I'm getting down on the floor, I'm playing with my kids. What does it look like for us to do that? And what you're doing is you're looking deeply within the scriptures and you're asking those questions and saying, what does it look like for us to do this? But yet it doesn't even have to be over you're sitting in a shop and you're pouring over your Bibles. But rather it could be you're working on a project. You're fixing a car, you're building some bookshelves, you're doing some repairs in the house. Those environments invite for those types of conversations as well. It could be as a family, as you're leading, you're doing a family devotion time. It doesn't even have to be devotion time. It could be as you're walking along, as you're going for a walk in the park, as you're riding your bikes, as you're going heading to a park to play soccer, as you're heading to the ball field to play baseball. It invites those conversations to happen. What does it look like? It looks like for us to follow Christ. And even have it in small groups. As you're pouring over the Bible and saying, what does it look like for us to follow Christ? And what's key in those small groups is not only are you talking about when you're succeeding, but you're talking about your failures. Because it's within your failures that you need to remind each other you have not attained it. But yet, get that encouragement to keep pressing on. That's what discipleship is. To keep pressing on to make Jesus your own.
But Paul goes into a warning after he encourages the discipleship, and as he commands it. He says, for many of whom I have often said, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. If you find yourself this morning and you're not trusting in Christ as your salvation, Paul has very harsh words, but very, not so much harsh as but just straightforward. He says, we walk around as enemies of the cross. And he described how things will not turn out well for them. He says, and their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. When he's talking about their God is their belly, or their belly is their God, he's not talking about their physical stomachs. He's talking about, he's using metaphorical language for saying that they're led by their desires. And whatever desires go, they can follow. Wherever this desire leads them, they follow. And they're enslaved to them. Here's the thing I want you to hear. It doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't. Because the very God who created the universe, who sent his Son to pay the penalty for your sin, his offer of salvation is available even to you. I'm saying especially to you. Because God is more than sufficient. Jesus is more than sufficient to save you. Then all you have to do is receive that good news. Because what Paul is just describing in those two verses is the bad spaces that the gospel has to obey. Because in order for the good news to be good, there's got to be bad news first. And the bad news is that you're in this destruction. But the good news is that God has made a way. God has made a way for you. And Paul goes on in verse 20 and he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's by accident that Paul uses this term for citizenship, especially when he's talking to the Philippians at this point. Because if you remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. So basically, the folks who are living in Philippi are Roman citizens. Roman citizens probably because, one, either they served in military service, okay? So not like military service that we do today, you know, you can do 2, 4, 6, 8, or up until you retire at 20 or even 30. But rather, you spent your life in the military. That was your job. You spent your life in the military. And what had happened is that you would get your citizenship to Rome because of your military service. That also meant that carried over to your family. And so what's happening is that Paul is saying, and citizenship for Romans was held in very high regard. You know, of whom Paul was a Roman citizen, right? And so what he's saying is that even with all the significance of you being a Roman citizen, there's an even greater one that you have. That if you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, you have a citizenship that is from heaven. It says, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that we are awaiting a Savior. Now, if you have a church background, you're used to using words like Savior, right? But I don't think it's insignificant that Paul is using this term at this point, because Caesar was often identified as Rome's Savior. And Paul's argument is that you have a heavenly citizenship, and we await our Savior to return, and Caesar has nothing on him. Caesar can't touch what Christ is going to do. Because what Paul's looking forward to, he's looking forward towards the end when Christ comes back. And we see this in verse 21. And he says, in Jesus, speaking of Jesus, he says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What he's saying is that when Christ is going to come back, he's going to transform our lowly body. Literally, he is going to transform our humble body. It is the same term that Paul used in chapter 2, verse 8, talking about the humiliation, that the humbling that Jesus endured by paying for our sins on the cross. And what is happening, Paul is identifying ourselves again with Jesus' humbling before his death. But what he's talking about, there is this humbling that happens, but there's this exaltation that's going to happen too. But the exaltation isn't going to happen until he returns, until the rightful king comes back. Because he says that then all those who are trusting in Jesus, they are going to be resurrected, and they are going to be given that glorious body, like our Savior's glorious body. And Paul describes the power in which he's going to do it, and it's by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. Paul now is using messianic language from the Old Testament describing Christ's reign. Because even though they have this high significance for Roman citizenship, and even though they rely on Caesar to be their savior, Christ is a better savior. Christ is the ultimate savior, the one who is going to transform their humble bodies, transform our humble bodies to be like his glorious body. Because he is going to reign over his creation. So the question for us is, what are we pursuing? What are we pursuing? Because it shouldn't surprise us that when we get into those areas of our life when we're pursuing sin, where God declares that those things are out of bounds, that we pursue those, that it leads to a train wreck. Because it shouldn't surprise us when that happens, because that's the way God designed his universe to work. Well, what are we doing? Are we pursuing Christ? Are we pursuing to know him? Are we pursuing to know the power of his resurrection? Because all this pursuing, we could talk about pursuing, but all this happened because Christ has first redeemed us. Christ has first saved us. Because we can't even talk about that. We can't even talk about pursuing him until we get that part right. So are we pursuing Christ? And so are there areas of your life where you need to pursue him? Ask for help, Lord. I am pursuing this area of sin in my life, and I can't do it by myself. Are we willing to come along to someone and say, hey, can you help me? How are we willing to do that? Because it's within those areas where growth is needed, right? It's those areas where we need to grow. So the question is what are we pursuing? In the 80s and 90s, there was this tennis player by the name of Boris Becker. Yeah, and he was one of those young phenoms, you could call, you would say. Yeah, he was even before Roger Federer came along and broke all of his Grand Slam records for the number of times that he's won a Grand Slam event, Boris Becker won six men's singles on Grand Slam events. He was an Olympic gold medalist in those, and he was the youngest ever to win the men's single title at Wimbledon. You know how old he was when he won it? 17. At 17 years old, you're beating the best players in the world to win Wimbledon. He was asked in an interview once what he would like to have known when he was a boy. So he surprised you what he said. He says that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. When you get to the top, there's nothing there. But I think that kind of highlights something for us. It highlights something that when we have goals that we set to achieve, and we make those goals the ultimate things in our hearts, we let those things become our God. And saying that I am willing to sacrifice everything in service to this God, that I'm willing to sacrifice my family, I'm willing to sacrifice co-workers, I'm willing to sacrifice my job, I'm willing to sacrifice everything, so as to offer everything up as a burnt offering to this God, because I'm relying on this God to save me. But here's a problem with that. Created things make crummy gods. They always make crummy gods because they are never intended to be our God. And what happens is that we make created things, pursuits, no matter how good they may seem, to be our God, they crack and they fall and they shatter because they were never intended to be God. God was intended to be God. Because He is the one who is more than sufficient to bear the weight of being God. Because He is God. And so the question is what are those areas of our life that we're pursuing that we need to surrender to the true God, the one who saves, the one who is more than sufficient to save? Are we pursuing Jesus? If we are, we get more of Jesus. And that is the command of all this, to pursue Christ. To strive and make it your own because He has made you fit.